Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that we serve a living God who is so compassionate, so merciful, so patient, so loving, so tolerant of us. Father, ours is of the highest privilege that through your Son Jesus Christ, we are given the privilege to be known as your children. What an honor you have bestowed upon us that this is our lot. We're grateful knowing that there's nothing in us that warrants such a goodness from you. We thank you that everything you do is motivated by your love, your concern, and your plan. Father, we just come knowing that we are so blessed and so privileged to know you or to be made known in such a way that we can appreciate and understand who and what you are. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of fully comprehending who you are and what you do in our lives. But for the little that we understand, Heavenly Father, we join the elect in heaven and the angels in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, majesty, and power belong to you because you deserve them. This, Father, we have asked and praise you for who you are. Now we have recognized that our human minds are incapable of perceiving truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that as we begin to get from you the spiritual manna from heaven, may God, the Holy Spirit, give us the ears that can hear, the mind that can understand, so that we can perceive what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews, we're still in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Read from the NIV again. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15 reads, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Last week we began to look at this passage, but as we go into looking further this morning, there are a few things that as we go through this study today, that I hope it will be ringing some bell in your mind. One of it is what we've already studied in the previous study in the warning section of this episode that we have started, which is that whenever you hear the word of God, it is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And what that means is as soon as you hear it, you are put under obligation. Whether you like it or you don't like it. Whether you want to accept it or you don't want to accept it. Once you hear it, you come under God's obligation. And so, what we're going to study this morning is something that will put every one of us under obligation. We cannot run away from it. We can't hide from it. We either do what God says, or we just accept that we are rebelling against him. Another thing that I want us to remember is that isolationism is not God's plan. Has never been, will never be. Now you go back even to in creation, as I mentioned last week, that one of the reasons for marriage is companionship and procreation. God said it wasn't good for the man to be alone, hence follows the woman. Now it doesn't mean that in all cases on the planet that everyone will be married. That doesn't mean that. We know it from the scripture. It doesn't have to be so. However, the principle is that isolationism is not God's way. That is to say, you do not exist alone as a believer. You may want to be in a small cubicle and shield yourself. That is not the biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is lived in a community of believers. The next thing that I want you to keep remembering is the idea of commitment to the Word of God as we go through our passage. Now, the central message of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 that we are considering is that you can avoid resisting the Word of God. Now, remember, when we say resisting the Word of God, some of us may think of, well, I will not knowingly hear what the Bible says and I say I'm not going to do it. Well, that will be an obvious resistance. The subtle resistance is the one that we should all watch out for. That is to say, you hear it. You say, well, you know, I'm not really sure that is the interpretation. And as soon as you say that, you say, well, if I really convinced of that that's the interpretation, maybe I'll do it. Once you get into that mode, you've already got into resistance to the Word of God. You may not even know it. Or the other way is you hear it, all right, but you just ignore it. But in your mind, you say, I'm not resisting God's Word, but you are. In other words, anytime you hear anything taught from the Word of God and you don't live by it, you have become resistant. You're rebelling against God's Word. So that's what we're dealing with, that we're considering, that you can avoid resisting the Word of God by being spiritually vigilant. And remember, we looked at last week that there are four areas that you should be vigilant about. One is the second coming of Christ. The other one is teaching of the Word of God and those who teach it. The other one is persecution that each and every believer will have to face. And finally, we talked about your lifestyle. These are the areas that we all should be spiritually vigilant. And that is to say then that by knowing what we know, as the passage tells us, you can then avoid resisting the Word of God by being spiritually vigilant. You can also avoid being resistant by receiving constant encouragement from fellow believers, and then hold them firm to Christ, the real being behind our Christian faith. So then, to expand on this message, we indicated that you as a believer have three responsibilities to ensure that you do not resist the Word of God, or that you do not harden your heart. The first is to accept instruction, as we considered last week, to be spiritually vigilant, that we again considered in our previous study, for which we emphasize that spiritual vigilance will enable you not to refuse to believe the God who is alive and powerful, or to rebel and turn your back to Him, having bad thoughts that will cause a believer not to trust in Him. So now, we move to consider the second responsibility. See, all those the responsibilities are given in the message. Remember that the central message is that we can avoid resisting the Word of God by being spiritually vigilant. That's the first responsibility. The second thing I said is receiving constant encouragement. So that is the second responsibility. And that's really what we're going to spend the rest of today looking at. Receiving encouragement. So a second responsibility again is to ensure that you do not resist the Word of God or harden your heart, is to receive instruction from fellow believers. Now that sounds odd, but that's why I say, remember what I said? That Christian life is not led in isolationism, but in Christian community. Now this is really a very serious responsibility that the believer should focus on this instruction. Now, to show that the author is concerned with a serious responsibility, he begins verse 13 with a Greek parthical alla. You have a reason for writing this. A-L-A-L-L-A. Alla. Now, it is a Greek particle that is used to indicate a contrast or a difference with what precedes, so that the word can mean on the contrary, rather. There is another Greek common particle, one that is very common, and is the Greek particle de. De, or de. De. Both of these words are translated but in the English. Now, this word that I just, the second one there, is used to connect one clause to another, either to express a contrast or a simple continuation. Now, this particle is one that is used in those cases where it is desired to show contrast between clauses, though the contrast may be hardly discernible. However, that is not really the one that the author used, but the first one, alla. Now, the particle the author chose is one that is used when there is a clear contrast between the clauses that need to be emphasized. In fact, in certain passages, the particle the author used can mean something like certainly, or it can even mean emphatically, to convey that there is a contrast that needs to be emphasized or that a strong alternative is intended. It is in this sense that the word was used in the mouth of Peter when he wanted to convey that if all others will forsake Christ, he himself will certainly not do so. So we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. It reads, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. See, the translators of the NIV and many other English versions did not translate the Greek particle used, probably because of the use of the word even, which conveys that of emphasis. To fully convey the emphasis of the Greek particle used, the lexicon by Lou and Nida suggests that the clause, even if all fall away, I will not, of the NIV, could be translated this way. Even if all others become offended, I most emphatically will not be. That is just to capture the emphasis of what the, in this case, Apostle Peter is saying. If all others deny you, Lord, I'm not going to do that, because we know that happened not to be true. So, the point there is that the author of Hebrews used to begin, this, the particle he used to begin verse 13 is one that can be used to indicate a strong contrasting alternative. It is in this sense that the author used our Greek particle, translated but, to show a strong contrasting alternative that should be the responsibility of believers. In verse 12, we are instructed not to refuse to believe the Lord, and not to turn away from him. So verse 13 tells us what we should do. That is in contrast with those actions forbidden in verse 12. See, verse 12 actually contains a negative action of not having bad thoughts that cause believers to turn back to God, to turn their back to God. But we turn that negative thought into positive action of being spiritually vigilant that will ensure that the believer does not resist the word of God. But verse 13 actually contains a positive action. In other words, we're saying verse 12 really was a negative action that we turn into a positive in order to make the message speak to us by talking about spiritual vigilance. But really, it's a contrast that is given in verse 13 that is actually a positive statement. The main action required of you as a believer in verse 13 is encouragement of fellow believers because of the command, encourage one another. Look at that command, encourage one another. That is the main responsibility. Now, what is it though that you are required to do with respect to your fellow believer in this command? Now, before we consider your responsibility as implied in the command, encourage one another, there are three observations that we should make before we even talk about a command. There are three things we should observe. First, the command is in the plural, indicating that it is for every member of the congregation of the original recipients. Now, in other words, this is not a command that is meant only for the spiritual leadership of the congregation. No, it is a command for every believer in the congregation of the original recipients. Now, every believer has a responsibility with respect to this command. Now, have you really ever wondered why there seems to be indifference to spiritual matters among believers in various local churches, although members attend regularly? They show up every Sunday morning or whenever they meet, and yet there seems to be truly spiritual indifference. Have you ever wondered that? Do you wonder why there seems to be no much concern today about holiness in many local congregations? How often do you hear even those who preach on TV talk about holiness? How often do you hear that? So, you wonder why. Now, that's if you even think about it yourself. Now, the answer to this to these problems may lie, in fact, with the fact that believers do not see that they have responsibility towards each other. That may be part of the answer. Not all, but part of it. See, we have stressed the necessity for spiritual vigilance, but our emphasis was on the individual believer. But the use of the plural in the command that we are about to consider indicates that there should be collective vigilance on the part of a local congregation. In other words, collectively, we all must be vigilant. Collectively. There is that individual aspect, but here, collectively. Of course, we realize though that today, our local churches consist of believers and unbelievers. Something that wasn't really that the case when this epistle was written. So making it difficult for the entire congregation to be collectively, spiritually vigilant. So that's the first thing. The plural means it involves everyone. Second, whatever it is that the command actually requires of you, it should be something that you do habitually or continuously. It has to be a habit or something that you do continuously. Now, this is because the command is issued with a present tense in the Greek language of this text. And that will imply a repeated action or to continue an action that may or may not have been already ongoing. Thus, the command requires that you repeat the action or actions demanded in the command. You may not have been involved with the action or actions in this command, but from today that you hear your responsibility, then you should continue to carry it out or begin to carry out the action or actions required from this command as a believer. Now, since the command is in the plural, this also means that the entire congregation of believers should habitually carry out the responsibility so demanded by the command issued in this passage. Third, the command involves reciprocal actions or action. Some reciprocity is involved here. That is to say that it is not only something done to you by a fellow believer, but also what you do to the other believer. In effect, the command requires actions that are not meant to be one-way street. You receive and you give. That's the thing. Whatever it means about this command to encourage one another, you receive it, you give it out. So that's what we mean by reciprocal actions involved here. It is something that every believer will receive and every believer should give. Somehow, because of cultural influence in this country in particularly, believers are fragmented and individualistic. Now that's why I say it's cultural. Very few actually realize or recognize that we are all, when I say we mean, I mean believers. If you're not a believer, you're not included. We are all in one body of Christ. And so should act that way. Now, I have never seen a person taking a walk, going forward with the foot, and the hand is going backwards. I haven't seen that. And I'm sure you haven't. Now, that's one body. So, this is something that we need to begin to see the metaphor that the Bible uses. Our failure, though, of not acting in, as in one body, is not because the scripture has not informed us of this truth. Instead, our failure is due to refusal to comply with the instruction of the scripture, often as a result of cultural influence. Now, I seem to remember many years ago that someone here, you know, taught something about traditions and cultures. But as I look around, I wonder how many people that really believe what he taught. Nevertheless, the scripture is clear about believers being in one body. That's very clear. That's the instruction of the scripture. I mean, consider what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 through 26. First Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, he reads, "So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." That's a metaphor. You know, your hand don't start aching, and the rest of your body is not aching. Once one part begins to ache, we feel it all over, more or less. Now, be that as it may, though, to answer the question of what is required of you from the command, encourage one another, we should consider the word encourage itself and spend some time looking at that word encourage, since that defines the action or actions required by the command. So we're going to spend some time just examining that word encourage, but from the Greek perspective. The word encourage is translated from a Greek verb with several range of meanings. In a most literal way, the word means calling, with several nuances. For example, it could mean to invite a person in the sense of requesting the individual to accept an offer of hospitality, as we find the word used when Jairus invited Jesus to his house in Luke chapter 8, verse 41. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it reads, "Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house." Though here, you know, it's translated pleading, but it's calling. Now, calling also could also involve requesting for help, so that it means to plead, to request. Now it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to indicate calling on the Lord with respect to the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Pleading, calling means pleading or to request. So we see that word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. It reads, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Three times. So that word here is translated pleaded. I called, some English version, "I called," is how they translated it. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is to instill someone with courage or cheer during difficult situations of troubles or sorrows. And so it means to comfort, to cheer up, to console. Now, when Herod ordered the execution of male children 2 years and under in an attempt to ensure that he killed Jesus, many women, of course, wept for their losses and refused to be comforted, and so fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah as Matthew states in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18 reads, A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. That's the same Greek word that is used in our passage in chapter 3, verse 13. So because they are no more comforted. Now the Apostle Paul used this same Greek word to describe the encouragement that he and his team received from the Lord in times of trouble, so as to enable them to do the same for others, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. But hold on to 2 Corinthians, what you get to it, because the next passage will also be in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:4 reads, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from the Lord." In other words, you receive, you give. Here he's saying, we receive comfort from the Lord and we pass it on to those who suffer as well. Now the apostle uses the same Greek word to describe the action he expects the Corinthians to show toward the repentant believer that he, we believe he wrote in the first Corinthians, to that the congregation should put him aside and ignore him because of his sexual immorality that was involved. And when there seems to have been repentance upon him, upon his part, some of them still continue to give him the cold shoulder. And that's, we believe, that's why he said now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Now," things have changed, that's why it says, "Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now, really, our Greek word could mean to treat someone in an inviting or cordial manner. Hence, simply means to conciliate, to be friendly to someone, or to speak to in a friendly manner. Now this appears to be the best meaning of our Greek word in the instruction concerning the treatment of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Now this is an instruction because of the position that Timothy held as a pastor. Because ordinarily, and who knows, also probably because of some of the background that he came up with too, that it was necessary to emphasize this concept. That the concept has to do with how you deal with elders. Now, in this case, we will normally extend that to mean those who are much older than you are, those older than you are, how you talk to them, how you address them is important. Now, apparently, those kind of things just don't seem to matter much in this culture anyway, these days. But here, from the spiritual perspective of the functioning of a local church, here is how the apostle, the Holy Spirit through apostles, instructed Timothy. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly." Now, he didn't say don't rebuke. He just don't do it harshly. That is to say, here is the thing that we all have to be aware of. It doesn't mean that if an elderly person does something wrong, that you should say, "No, he did something right." No. you still rebuke the person.
But you got to be careful how you do it, because you are walking on a dangerous ground.
You don't close your eyes,
but you must be very careful how you tell that person.
That's why I say, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if you were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. Now the word exhort is really not wrong, but our Greek verb in this passage conveys the sense of speaking in a friendly manner. Because exhort is okay, but it really means that speak in a friendly manner. Thus, it's rendered appeal in the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation. That's the way they rendered it. Now, the translators of the New Revised Standard Version rendered this word simply with speak. Speak. Still though, another meaning of our Greek word is to exhort. That is, to urge strongly or to appeal to. Now, exhorting is an activity that is an admonition that is not sharp or provokes debate or is even critical of someone, but simply urgent and serious. It's something that's urgent and something serious. Now, exhortation seeks, to exert influence upon the will and the decision of another. Now, this is what I say. When you exhort, that's what you're doing, whether people like to accept it or not. When you exhort somebody, what you're trying to do is you're trying to exert influence upon the will and the decision of another, with the goal, though, that the one exhorted will conduct himself according to an acceptable code of conduct. So that when you exhort a fellow believer, what you are trying to do is you want to influence his will and the decisions that he makes so that he will go or order his life in accordance with the word of God. So if there's no such thing as exhorting somebody and just didn't want, you're not expecting a result. You really want a result, you want a change of some sort in the person. Therefore then, exhortation assumes, though, some previous knowledge of something to which the one receiving the exhortation is reminded to carry out. In other words, when you exhort somebody, you're assuming something that they really exist. It is in this sense, then, that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in urging the Thessalonians to conduct themselves in accordance with the word of God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. It is encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, of course, if you don't have an NIV, what I have read, if you use the New American Standard Version or the Authorized Version, is actually in verse 11, not verse 12. I just, how they broke that particular case for those who use those versions. Now, it may not really appear that the word exhort is used in the Greek because of the manner the translators of the NIV rendered it. But an alternative translation, as given, for example, in the New English Translation, is something that reads this way: exhorting. That's the very first word, exhorting and encouraging you and insisting that you live in a way worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and his glory. Now, the apostle couldn't be saying, I'm exhorting you. Remembering the fact that we say, when you do an exhortation, you are assuming a previous knowledge of some sort. So he couldn't have been telling them that unless he has already taught them about the lifestyle that is worthy of God. So that's what he's now reminding them. So you go back. So when you do exhortation, you're assuming there's a common knowledge or some common background of some truth. So in any case, we have noted then the various meanings of the Greek verb rendered encourage in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 that we're studying. Now these various meanings then help us to understand what it is that the Holy Spirit intended in this command through the human author of Hebrews to believers when he said, encourage one another. Remember, that's what I said. Oh, that's what we're going to learn today. Encourage one another. Now, the primary responsibility is to exhort one another by reminding each other of the truth that has been presented in the Word of God as taught by a pastor or a teacher of truth. Now, this responsibility means that you should speak to one another in the language of the Bible to provide encouragement to each other. Now, as I review this and so on, it just came to my mind about a lady who said something to me last week that I thought that was interesting. And she said she wants to be able to talk with her fellow believing women, but each time she wants to talk about the Bible or something, they switch up and go into recipe and all that kind of, she said, that just discourages her. I said, that tells you where they are spiritually. Because they can't have a spiritual conversation. Their life is depending on it because they can't talk the language of the Bible. They're so ignorant of the Bible, although they go to church every Sunday morning. They know nothing about it. And so they can't hold a sustained conversation without changing the subject as quickly as you bring it up. So you really, what it is here though is you have to talk to your fellow believer about the word both of you have heard, taught, and then remind each other of the necessity to obey the instruction of the word of God. That's part of that responsibility. Talk about what you've had together and encourage each other to do it. Now, this responsibility is really similar to the encouragement Barnabas gave to the church in Antioch, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Acts chapter 11, verse 23. He reads, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Encouragement. Now, this primary responsibility of exhorting one another to remain true to the word of God, as we have indicated, assumes that both believers have been taught the word of God. That's the basic assumption. Because you really cannot exhort somebody if they have not been taught truth. What are you going to exhort them on? Therefore then, in practice, this first responsibility requires that if you notice a fellow believer, notice
we're now beginning to see our responsibilities. So I'm beginning to interject what things you should be looking at. So, if you notice a fellow believer in the same congregation with you, slacking off from coming to fellowship with other believers, that you go and find out what the problem is. Responsibility one. You've had it. You can't get away from that. You may say, I didn't believe you. Fine. That's between you and the Lord. I have done my duty. In other words, once you notice that a believer that is regular in Bible class fails to show up a couple of times, then you should find out what the problem is and encourage him or her to return to fellowship with other believers so that he or she will continue to receive instruction from the Word of God. Now, of course, suppose you go, you tell the person, and then they come back. You have also, in this case, discharge your responsibility. Because we face the fact that many times there are people who come to churches, local churches, but they are unbelievers. So they are looking for every excuse on this planet not to show up. And so they can give you 100 reasons why they can come up. Well, if you've done that, maybe the person is an unbeliever. You've carried out your responsibility and you leave it there. And God will deal with the person depending on what his plan is. But you see, my point though is that some of you think that this is a function of a pastor alone. So, you inquire from the pastor about this or that individual who is absent. When in fact, you should inquire of the individual directly. Directly. Not from a second source. Because both of you are in the same body. Now remember, the instruction says, encourage one another. Now, it did not say for the pastor to do it, although, as a member of the body of Christ, it is also his responsibility. Now, it is important for us to see these things. It didn't say pastor, it didn't say deacon board. Because deacon boards in many local churches are failing their responsibility because they're not going to visit the sick and check up on them. That's part of why they are deacons. When you don't do that, you fail. Your responsibility. But here, we're looking at what every believer needs to do. Because you say, plural, remember that's why I gave you the observation. It's in the plural. Everyone in the congregation. So again, it did not say that the pastor should do it alone. Now, it seems to me that many of us fail in this responsibility because we are ignorant of it. But now that you have had it, the nature of this command then requires that you should do so. Now, you can say, Lord, I was ignorant. I didn't know that. Although you will not be honest if you've been in this congregation. But let's just assume that you say that. Well, now that you've had it, you are now obligated. Now, I recall of two cases that I was made aware of sometime in the past, which, in my opinion, describes failure on the part of believers with respect to this command. This happened in two different congregations that I was made aware of. And those two congregations are truly Bible teaching congregations, just like our group here. Now, in this case, one of them was a man who was a member of the founding church. The small group, just as small as we are, but a little more, probably I think the first one probably have about 400 people or so. But there was a man who had been in that congregation for 25 years. Never missed a day. And for 6 months, he wasn't in church. Not one person in that church reached out for him. Not one. When I heard that, I just shook my head. I said, here is the problem. We take the Bible, we make it fit our culture, and a lot of Christians buy it because it sounds easy to swallow. How a person will be in a church for 25 years and he's sick for 6 months, not one person in the church asks about him. It broke my heart, to tell you the truth. That's not Christianity. It may be a cult, but not Christianity. The other person, the same thing, but this is a much bigger congregation. And this person has been in that church for about 18 years, somewhere around that neighborhood. And he also was out, sick, and never missed a day of Bible class on Wednesdays or Thursdays and Fridays, on Sunday. Never missed one. And that same person went through some terrible health problem after going through surgery. For almost a year, was out. Again, not one person in that congregation. So again, when I heard this, it disturbed me, because it seemed to me that some of these big Bible teaching churches, while they are eager to teach the Word of God, they are many times deficient in certain areas of application. Now, really, ask yourself this. What is the purpose of sitting down to learn the Word of God if you're not going to apply it? What are you doing? You know, they just pile up notes and don't do anything with it. I don't see any reason for that. Does it not make it really, in my opinion, a mere academic exercise? You know, that you go to college and take up notes and pass a course and throw them away. That's some kind of thing. That's not Christianity. Maybe something, but not Christianity. So the point is that this kind of situation that we have described should never be true in any local congregation. For such is an indication that the local congregation is uncaring or insensitive to their fellow believers, or if we put it mildly, that represents a colossal failure on the part of that Christian community. Big time failure. Now, this command that we're considering requires that you should be concerned about your fellow believers, so that once one of them begins to be absent from the Bible class, you should find a way to encourage him or her to return to the fellowship of the local church. Now, this is the necessity not to absent oneself from Bible classes, that is, fellowship of fellow Christians, is later on addressed in this book that we're studying in Hebrews. But let's just read it for now. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He reads, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, absenting oneself, of course, from Bible class is a good indicator that something is wrong in the life of that believer that requires encouragement. But of course, that's not the only easy indicator to perceive of something being wrong spiritually among believers in a given Christian community. Another indicator is laziness. Laziness, in the sense of refusing to work. Now, we do not mean a believer who does not work because of ill health or old age, or one who is unemployed because he or she cannot find a job, but someone who is able to work but becomes lazy so as to refuse to work. Of course, a person may be unemployed And that may be because such a person is not vigorously looking for employment, or because of not being submissive to authority, so that he or she cannot keep a job. Now, if that's the case, such a believer also needs encouragement from his fellow believers about his or her rebellion against authority that will keep him or her from keeping a job. Now, so this, if we do that, this will be in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit in a different way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 reads, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." See? Now that's something, if you notice what it is, you notice your fellow Christian, idle, doing nothing. He said, warn him or her. Is that something we like to do? Think about it. What I'm trying to do is just to show you, in as much as we think we are giants spiritually, that we're not. Of course, we all know we all exist by the grace of God. But just to let us know what our responsibilities are and see how we're measuring up. Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now the word idle here is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. That's what we call harpax, the gomenon. Now in classical Greek, the word meant not in proper order. So it was used to describe an undisciplined army, and also for someone who is not at his post of duty. Thus, the word could mean disorderly, insubordinate, undisciplined, or simply idle or lazy. These are two meanings. Now, although it is very difficult to be definitive as to the meaning in the context, so either the meaning of undisciplined or lazy can be applied to this passage, which case requires encouragement. However, though, judging from the fact that the apostle in his second epistle used both the verb form and the adverb related to our Greek word, where the context is very clear that the apostle was speaking of refusal to walk, then this Greek adjective here probably has the meaning of idleness in the sense of refusing to walk in this first epistle. So the point then is that any believer who refuses to walk when there is work available, and if the person is not prevented from doing so because of health problem, should also be encouraged to walk, since such refusal is a violation of God's instruction that we all should walk. Now, an important caution, though, to be observed in this responsibility of encouraging one another, that is this. Now, this activity of encouragement or encouraging other believers requires humility. Humility. Very important. On the one hand, if you are the one encouraging, do so in the spirit of humility and not in a judgmental fashion. We encourage, but we do so with humility. Humility is always that thing that reminds us, if you really are one of my favorite passages, you know, who makes you different, what do you have you don't have, and if you received it, why do you boast? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Now, here's the thing. Humility means you could say to yourself, it could have been me in that position. That's humility. Or you look at yourself and say, well,
Maybe I have this or have that. Where did it all come from?
The Lord gave it to me.
So humility means you think back and recognize that you are nothing but the product of the grace of God. And so when you deal with an individual who are you encouraging in whatever form, because there are many more areas of encouragement we're going to be seeing during the second half. But in any case, it is important that if you are the one doing the encouraging, that you do it with humility. On the other hand, if you are the recipient of this encouragement, you should also show humility so that you receive the exhortation in the right spirit. In the right spirit. See, there are so many of us who live in what I call overthink. Overthink. That is to say, you take your thought, you project it to the next person. And in so many cases, what you have in your mind has nothing to do with what that person is thinking about. But that's how you conclude. And so you start forming your opinion and things because what is in your mind is what you think is in that person's mind. In other words, you're having some bad thoughts that needs to be filtered out. So, what I'm saying though is, if you are the one receiving this function of encouragement, you should not be arrogant about it, so to say. By that you mean, you should not think that your fellow believer has no right to speak to you about your attitude towards the word of God, for God has given each believer the right to speak to a fellow believer under such condition. Now, what I'm saying is, it's not, you know, we have all this cop out. As soon as you say, oh, you're judging me now. Doesn't the Bible say, don't judge so that you not be judged? That's not what it says. It just says, don't look down on people. So, you know, we like to hide under that. You're trying to judge me now. No, that's what we're dealing with here is, have the humility to recognize that this believer who has come to encourage you has a right to do so. Now, how do you get this right? Encourage one another. That's the right God has given him or her to do so. So what that means is, if you are prone to arrogance, which manifests itself in you don't want to hear another person talk to you or say something to you, you only want your opinion, since you have all the answers, no other person should speak. Now, that would be an attitude of somebody who doesn't possess humility. So you come, somebody comes to you and say, well, my fellow believer, here is the problem. And don't go in your mind and say, what does he think he is? Or what does she think she is? Talking to me this way. Now, once you think that way, again, you go back to last week. You have had what? A bad thought. A bad thought. It did not occur to you that this person is trying to help you. Because, if I understand it right, you can do this type of thing without really loving a person. You must love a person to do what I'm saying. Now, I know there are people who say, well, I love you from afar. No, you can't love a person from afar. Believe me. Why? Because love is an action thought phenomenon. So how are you going to do that action from afar? They won't see you. And so you say, well, don't talk to me about these things. You know, mind your own business. Leave and let me leave. And I see now that's cultural. It's not biblical. It's cultural. There's not one passage in the Bible that says that in that way. Now, people pick up Romans chapter 14 that talks about don't be too judgmental on another believer because if he fails to his master and so on. But then they don't balance it to understand what the concept is with those passages like one after the other that says encourage, care, take care of, rebuke, and so on. Exhort, warn. They don't balance them. To see there's a balance, and that balance really comes down to this. When you do any of these things, do them with humility, and if you're a recipient, receive it with humility. So in any event, in exhorting one another, we need to remind ourselves that we are called to a life, or to live a life, that is in keeping with our position in Christ, as the Holy Spirit stated through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Well, I think once I get into this, I couldn't break, so it's best to take a break now and come back.